welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon Pacific time. If you would like to be a part of this program and you're listening to the live broadcast, then I welcome you to call. If you would like to raise some questions about the Bible or about Christianity, even objections to the Bible or Christianity, if you have them, feel free to call. Or if you simply disagree with this host on some opinion that's been shared here before, give me a call. We can talk about your viewpoints and search the scriptures together to see if we can learn something from each other. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We have a line open right now if you want to call. Before I take calls, I want to announce that tonight we have our weekly Tuesday night Bible study in Santa Cruz. It's a study in the book of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 2 still. And tonight we'll be talking about the childhood of Jesus, not just the story about Jesus when he was 12 years old, which is what we'll be covering in Luke. But we'll be discussing, you know, what we know and what we don't know about the childhood of Jesus. And, of course, covering what we are told in the book of Luke. That's tonight, 7 o'clock. We're going through Luke every Tuesday night in the same location. It's a home in Santa Cruz. If you are interested in that meeting, you are welcome to join us. You will need to call for directions if you've not been there before. And let me give you a phone number right now. You can call for directions. You'll call Steve or Margie at area code 831-425-1623. That's 425-1623. You call that number, you get directions. The meeting's tonight at 7. It's a short meeting, relatively. I mean, we're done by 8:30, so it won't keep you out late. Tonight and every Tuesday night, studying the book of Luke, which I'm teaching, and we're still pretty early in the book of Luke, so if you've missed out on what we've done so far, you still have most of the material ahead that you haven't missed out on. All right, well, that's the announcement I need to make. Let's talk to Mike from Portland, Oregon, first of all today. Hi, Mike. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks.
Sure.
Yeah, I'll try to make the Bible study next week. I'll be down in the area.
Good.
Yeah. Hey, my question is, well, I guess it's kind of a question, thought. I've been looking at a lot of different articles and stuff that people write to just try to disprove all millennialism.
Uh-huh.
And it seems to me that the majority of them, they don't really attack, like, the exegesis or, like, you know, I mean, most of the points. They just really just kind of point back and say, hey, the Lamb promises haven't been fulfilled. And it's, you know, they don't, it's like they're ignoring all the other clear data. And so I was kind of going back trying to see, you know, is this an important even thought? Because to me, the Lamb really isn't that important now that we have Christ, but I know some people have argued, you know, whenever Joshua came to the land, you know, he said all the promises have been fulfilled, and
right.
That in some ways has some validity, but, you know, I think there were some other promises later, and I guess my thought was, and you can see this is right, is that, you know, like when Hebrews says, you know, Abraham was looking forward to a heavenly earth, I've heard some all-male people say, well, you know, it's all spiritual, and the Lamb promises were heavenly, or were heaven. But I kind of look at the temple in Ezekiel and the new heavens and new Jerusalem in Revelation as being kind of parallel thoughts, and that the Lamb promises, you know, are going to come true whenever we have a new heaven and a new earth. And, you know, even if we have a millennial reign where there's a thousand-year time period on earth, that wouldn't really fulfill it, because at the end of that thousand years, the whole thing gets destroyed. So they don't have a literal land fulfillment that's forever, even in a thousand-year reign on earth.
Yeah.
That's what I'm thinking. I don't know if that does that sound right?
It does. It does sound right. There's a lot of aspects to the question of the land promises God made to Israel, and it is one of the main things that dispensationalists use to try to say there's a future millennium, there's future promises to be fulfilled to Israel, there's these land promises. And what they essentially say is that when God told Abraham the boundaries of the land that his seed would inherit, that those boundaries encompass much larger land than Israel has ever really occupied. And therefore, they say those promises have not been fulfilled. And they point out that God promised that that Abraham's seed would have this land forever. So if these two statements are true, then it would seem that the promises have not been fulfilled. And therefore, dispensationalists would say, well, if they've not been fulfilled, that must mean they're going to be fulfilled in the future. Well, there's a lot of different angles to this. First of all, the Bible plainly says that the land promises were fulfilled. You mentioned Joshua chapter 21 or so. It mentions specifically that all the land and all the promises God made to Israel came true, and they were fulfilled in the days of Joshua. Now, if someone says, but the land promises included, reaching all the way to the river Euphrates, and in Joshua's day, they never conquered that region. Well, Joshua tells us that they did occupy all the land that God said he would give them. But in case someone doesn't believe that, or they want something more than that, well, you simply have to read in 1 Kings chapter 4, and it tells us that Solomon ruled over in 1 Kings 4, for example, verse 21 says, so Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms of the river, from the river, meaning Euphrates, to the land of the Philistines, which is, of course, the Mediterranean coast, as far as the border of Egypt. Now, those are really, it says, they all brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. That means the king of Israel ruled over all those lands. In what sense did God not give them all that territory? He did. All the territory that God said to give to Abraham was given to Abraham. In fact, there's an earlier reference, I don't have it in front of me, but where it says that David took armies and went up and recovered land that had been taken from him up by the river Euphrates. Well, the river Euphrates, David had apparently had land there previously. It was taken from him, he went and recovered it. So anyone who says that the kings of Israel didn't rule over all the land to the river Euphrates, they're just not paying attention to what the Bible actually says on the subject. Furthermore, you made a good point about the new heaven and new earth, because there's a couple things about Abraham. The promises were made to Abraham. And in Romans chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul said that the promise to Abraham and to his seed was that they'd be the heir of the world, that he'd inherit the world. Now, we don't read in the Old Testament a statement that Abraham would inherit the world, but that's what Paul understood the land promises to mean, that the land promises were just a token of the fact that Abraham's seed would inherit the whole world. Of course, Abraham's seed is Christ. And it says of Christ in Psalm 2 that God says to Jesus, ask of me and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. So the seed of Abraham is Christ. And the promise is not that this little tiny piece of land on the Mediterranean coast is going to belong to the seed of Abraham, but the whole world is going to belong to the seed of Abraham, according to Paul. And he said that's what the promise that God made to Abraham was. Then you also pointed out from Hebrews 11 that Abraham is said to have looked not for an earthly country, but a heavenly country. So there's a lot of angles here. The promises of the land foreshadowed a promise that Abraham's seed would inherit the whole world someday. The land that he gave them in the Old Testament was just a token of that. It's a little bit like, a lot of things in the Old Testament were partial tokens of things that would be universal and complete in the New Covenant or in the end. Because, for example, in the Old Testament, God required the Israelites to give a tenth of their possessions to God. In the New Testament, all of our possessions are said to belong to God. Jesus said, if you don't forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple. So by God claiming one-tenth of them in the Old Testament, he was just kind of teaching the lesson that he has a claim on the possessions. He'll take one-tenth now, but really, when you understand completely, you have to understand that he owns all the tenths. He owns all your stuff. Likewise, in the Old Testament, he made the Jews set aside one day a week as a holy day, the Sabbath. But in the New Testament, Paul suggests that it's legitimate for Christians to think of every day being alike. And we read of the Christians in the first church in Jerusalem meeting every day, not once a week. In other words, all of our time and all of our money belongs to God, and all of the earth belongs to God's seed. In the Old Testament, these facts were betokened by God giving or taking small amounts, one day out of the week, one-tenth out of the income, giving one piece of real estate to the children of Israel as a token of the fact that someday they would own it all. Not they, but the seed of Abraham, who is Christ. And so, I mean, people, I think dispensationalists are taking these things in a wooden literalism and actually not giving the seed of Abraham enough. They want the seed of Abraham to have this little piece of property in the Middle East. God wants the seed of Abraham to have the whole world. And so I think the dispensationalists are ripping off Israel. They're ripping off Abraham and his seed. They're ripping off Jesus because he gets a lot more than that. And that's what the land promises suggest. There's more. I mean, even the issue that God said they could have the land forever. Well, many times God said things would be forever, but it's conditional. He said on many occasions in the law, Moses told the children of Israel that if they do the same evil things that the Canaanites did, that the land would vomit them out just like it vomited the Canaanites out. He said that if they break the covenant that God made with Israel, that God would consume them from off the land and drive them out of the land that he had promised to give them. So he's saying, yes, I'm giving you this land, but it's conditional. If you don't be faithful to me, then it'll be taken from you. Well, it has been. It has been taken from them. They have some of it back now. I mean, the Jews do. But you know, the idea that they have some kind of a divine grant to the land for all eternity is certainly not supported in Scripture because there's these conditional statements that are made. So, I mean, I have trouble with the arguments that these people are making. They first of all say that God hasn't given them all the land. The Bible says he did. They suggest that the land is theirs perpetually, unconditionally. The Bible says it's not. They want to limit the land promises to refer to the land of Israel. The Bible indicates that the land promises really suggest the inheritance of the whole world to the seed of Abraham, which is Christ. So I disagree with the dispensationalists on almost every point of this.
Yeah, I do too. Really hard to fathom how they just ignore the things that Christ did, and just, I mean, everything points to Jesus. And his,
well, dispensationalism is the true replacement theology.
Yeah.
Because the Bible puts Jesus at the center, and dispensationalism puts Israel at the center. They replace Jesus with Israel. They would say I'm a replacement theologian. Why? Because I put Jesus at the center instead of Israel? God's the one who put Jesus at the center. They're the ones who put Israel there. They're the one doing the replacing. And the whole church throughout history put Jesus there until 1830, when John Darby put Israel in the place of Jesus and made Israel the focus of Christians' attention instead of Jesus being the focus. It's idolatry.
Yeah, it seems like we're going backwards, too, with the land promises and then the temple. I mean, we're already, the body of Christ is already the temple.
I know it. What does God want to move into a temple made of stone for when he lives in a temple made of living stones, which the temple of stone was only a type and a shadow of it? I mean, yeah, they want to go backward to the types and the shadows instead of going forward like God does.
Yeah, definitely. But that's what I wanted to hear. I was hoping I was on the right track with everything. It takes a really long time. There's so much to do with eschatology. It's a lot to absorb.
Yeah, that's why it took me 14 lectures or something to cover this stuff at my website.
Yeah, and after I didn't even pick up on most of it until like the second or third time I listened to it, and the outlines that are on there are really helpful because I have it on paper and I can actually like stop and go to the Bible references. So that was really good. But, well, thanks a lot for your ministry, Steve. I'll do my best to try to come see you guys next Tuesday.
Great, Mike. Good.
All right.
God bless you.
Bless you.
Bye-bye now. All right, let's talk to Jose in Las Vegas next. And we have a line open for you now if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach us here on the air, especially if you disagree and have a different viewpoint, you'd like to balance, comment, or bring correction. Do it, please. And the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Jose, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, thank you. I got a question for you. What did our Lord meant when he said, don't give your pearls to swine?
When Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine and don't give what is holy to dogs, he was saying, he's making a contrast between that which has real value, the pearls and the things that are holy, And in contrasting that with unclean things, dogs and pigs, which, because of their nature, are incapable of appreciating the value of those valuable things. A human who's got a spiritual nature can recognize some things to be holy. A dog can't. If you give holy things to dog, if you take the holy meat from the altar and put it in the dog food bowl, the dog doesn't know the difference between that and ordinary dog food. He doesn't have an appreciation for the whole category of holy things. And if you take pearls, which of course are of great value and great beauty, and you give them to pigs, well, the pigs don't know anything about beauty or value. What he's saying is you don't take that which is truly holy and valuable and waste it on those who have no capacity to value them. Okay? And of course, pigs and dogs in this case represent a certain kind of people. Some people are in their inability to appreciate holy things and valuable things of God. They're no better than pigs and dogs in that respect. They don't have a capacity any more than those animals have that capacity. Whereas there are people who do. There are people who love God and are seeking the things of God and will value them. And I think Jesus is saying, don't waste what you have in terms of your knowledge of God, your message, the gospel, and so forth, on those who simply have no capacity to appreciate it. He said, if you throw pearls at swine, instead of being thankful to receive pearls, they'll think you're just throwing rocks at them, and they'll get angry, and they'll come charge on you, and they'll trample the pearls underfoot and attack you, Jesus said. So, you know, if you give something of value to a person who's of that type, who doesn't have any way of appreciating its value, they'll just be angry at you. And you can always tell when someone's a pig if you're telling them about the love of God and what Jesus has done to save them and dying for their sins and so forth, and they just get angry about it. Well, they obviously don't have the good sense to know that that's a valuable and a holy thing. They are apparently pigs in the sense that Jesus is using the illustration.
Yeah, my question was because we are called to preach to the whole world. So
yep.
If somebody is a pig, I mean, you're still supposed to preach to everybody, right?
Right, but the point is we don't know who's a pig until we preach to them. I mean, you don't really know how someone is receptive or unreceptive until you first give them some information about the gospel. If they respond negatively, as Jesus put to his disciples, you stamp the dust off your feet and walk the other direction. When Paul went to Pisidian Antioch and other places where he spoke in the synagogues, he mm-hmm. first went to the synagogues where the Jews were, hoping to find among them those who were receptive to the things of God. In most cases, his reception was rather cool to negative, and sometimes they actually persecuted him. And so on one occasion, in Acts chapter 13, he left the synagogue, he stamped the dust off his feet, he shook the dust off his garments, he said, even the dust of you that clings to us we shake off from you, because he said, you count yourselves unworthy of eternal life, therefore we will go to the Gentiles. So, I mean, Paul preached to them, but their reaction proved that they were dogs or swine, according to the way Jesus was using that figure. They didn't appreciate the valuable things that Paul was saying. And so he said, okay, that's enough. I'm going to people who will be more receptive.
Oh, okay. All right. That's pretty clear. Thank you. Appreciate it.
Okay, Jose. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Victor, also in Las Vegas, Nevada. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. My question is about tithing. I know that most of the churches talk about tithing, and that when we don't tithe, we're in disobedience to God, and they quote Malachias, and also, I think, Matthew 23:23, where they were tithing things that aren't supposed to be tithing, but were not enforcing the mercy of the law. Are we under that law that we're supposed to tithe, or what was the new teaching on the New Testament with Jesus Christ?
Yeah. There is no teaching in the New Testament that says that Christians are supposed to give one-tenth of their income to
okay.
the temple. All the teaching on tithing in the Bible is the Jews were told to bring one-tenth of their income to the temple and give it to the Levites. Well, okay. There's no temple today, and there's not really Levites either, not functioning Levites, and therefore those commands about tithing simply are incapable of being performed because as they are written. Now, people say, well, we can take our tenth and we can give it to the local church.
Okay.
Well, sure we can. We can do that if we want to, but there's no command to do that. What I'm saying is when you read the commands that God made about tithing, he was telling the Jews to take a tenth of their increase and to give it to the Levites at the temple. There is no place in the Bible that says tithes should be given to a local church or anyone else. And there's, in fact, nothing in the New Testament that says that Christians are supposed to give a tenth.
I see.
You know, even Matthew 23:23, which you mentioned, doesn't say anything about what Christians are supposed to do. He's rebuking the Pharisees, and he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, because you pay your tithes of mint and anise and cumin. But he says, you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. He said, these things you ought to have done and not to have left the others undone, which means you should have paid your tithes as you did, but you should have done other things even more important. Okay, well, in Jesus telling the Pharisees that they were doing what they, at least part of their actual duty when they paid their tithes, he's not giving any teaching about Christian duty. He's talking about the Pharisees and their duties. They lived under the law. They were Old Testament guys. And certainly Jesus was correct in saying that when they paid their tithes, they were doing what they were required to do. It's true, they were. But he doesn't tell us whether Christians are required to do so.
So when Jesus Christ was here, there were still Levites since it was a temple in that time.
Absolutely. Yeah, the temple was not destroyed until after Jesus had come and gone. Yeah,
okay.
The temple was destroyed 40 years after the death of Jesus.
All right. So God did not require for us to give 10% of our income or whatever we have?
That's correct. I believe that the Christian duty is seen more in the teaching of Jesus in, for example, Luke 14, I think it's verse 33, mm-hmm. where Jesus said, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. Now, that means that everything that you have belongs to God, not one-tenth of everything that you have. And
so why would most of the churches say that we're disobedient to God when we don't pay our tithing, since everything that we have belongs to God?
Why do they say that? Because they want your money.
I see. And back then, they were using that tithing to feed the people, also to feed the Levites. The people, they didn't have the money or they didn't have the means to survive. They were using part of that tithing to support the Israelites. That apply?
The tithe money was primarily used to support the Levites because the Levites were in full-time ministry,
okay.
and they had no other way of generating income. All the other Israelites of the other tribes
mm-hmm.
had land that was given to them, which most of them farmed. So they were able to support their families and themselves and the Levites with their farming. The Levites didn't have any land. They had a few cities to live in, but they didn't have land to farm, and therefore they were not able to generate their own income, but they were called to attend full-time to ministry of the temple or tabernacle before the temple was there. Now,
what about the passages where they say that whatever was stored in the house of God was also distributed to the widows and to the less unfortunate?
That is also the case. Every third year,
the tithes
were used to help the poor. The primary purpose of the tithe, as I said, was to support the Levites. But there were additional purposes of the tithe. Actually, the tithes of Israel, if they were faithfully paid, would more than support the Levites. The Levites were a relatively small tribe. And if they had one-tenth of the gross national product of 11 larger tribes,
mm-hmm.
being brought to support that one small tribe, then the income for that tribe would be more than adequate and there'd be plenty left over. And every third year, it was supposed to be given to the poor.
So every third year, not every on every daily deal?
Yes. And although, I mean, helping the poor all year, every year was a requirement, but not always with the tithe money. There were lots of provisions were made for the poor in Israel. For example, they could walk in any grain field they wanted to, and pick grain and eat it. Or they could walk through any vineyard and pick grapes and eat them. And when men harvested their fields, they were supposed to leave the edges of the fields unharvested for the poor. And they also were supposed to leave. They were supposed to not glean their fields. That is, they'd go through and harvest. But when grains of wheat and stuff would fall on the ground, instead of going through and gleaning afterwards, picking it up, they'd leave that for the poor to collect. And those were some of the things. Then the poor could also beg.
I see.
They only would beg usually if they were disabled people, like blind or lame. The general public were encouraged to help the poor also. So there were provisions made for the poor, and one of those provisions was the tithe of the third year.
Okay. All right. I got it.
Okay, Victor. And
thank you.
God bless you, man. Thanks
thank
for your
you.
Call.
Bye-bye.
We got our third call from Las Vegas in a row. That's from Abraham in Las Vegas. If you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. We're very excited to get our calls from Las Vegas, but you don't have to be from Las Vegas to call. You can call from somewhere else if you want to. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Abraham, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. My question is toward the gays and the lesbians. Do they have a church they worship in? And if they do, I was just wondering, aren't they vessels of dishonor?
Well, there are assemblies that are predominantly made up of gays and lesbians. The Metropolitan Church, I think it's, if I'm not mistaken, is called, is a predominantly gay congregation. And, you'll find in many larger cities churches that are devoted to gay and lesbian worshipers. Now, you say, aren't they vessels of dishonor? I would say that anyone who is not following Jesus Christ as they should is what Paul would refer to as a vessel of dishonor. He said that in a large house, there are many vessels. Some are of earthenware, and some are of gold and silver, and some are for honor, and some for dishonor. He says, if any man will cleanse himself from these dishonorable things, that man will be a vessel of honor fit for the master's use. So a person to be a vessel of honor usable to God needs to have cleansed himself from the things that make other people dishonorable by their behavior. I mean, anyone who's not following Jesus Christ and not obeying his commands could not qualify, I'm sure, as a vessel of honor. Now, anyone who's practicing homosexual acts is obviously, by definition, disobedient. Paul said that such people will not inherit the kingdom of God. That would not be a statement that applies only to homosexuals, though, because there's many other ways that people can be disobedient to God. There are people who are fornicators and adulterers and greedy and proud and covetous. And so, I mean, there's lots of different sins which, if a person has, they are not cleansed. They are really, if they're practicing those sins, they cannot be regarded as what Paul calls a vessel and honor suited for the master's use. So I would say that practicing homosexuals, those people who are practicing homosexual acts, certainly would fall into the category of those who are not obeying Jesus Christ, not obeying what the Scripture says, and therefore I would agree with you, they would be vessels of dishonor. But, you know, I don't like to single out the homosexuals for this kind of assessment, because in many, many churches, there are people there who have divorced their wives or divorced their husbands with no grounds. Those people are just as displeasing to God as the homosexuals are. In fact, there are homosexual people who are remaining abstinent because they are seeking to please God. There are people who have a homosexual temptation, or they would say orientation, but because of their desire to please the Lord, they're living celibate lives. So, I mean, when we use the word homosexual, we need to clearly indicate that if we talk about homosexuality being unacceptable to God, we mean when people are practicing homosexual acts, they are sinning. The same as when people practice heterosexual acts with people that they're not married to, they are sinning. And just like when people get drunk, they're sinning. And just like when people envy others, they're sinning. And when people are proud, they're sinning. But if a person is a homosexual simply in the sense that they have a temptation toward persons of the same sex, well, who can We don't have anything to say about what kind of temptations we'll have. That's the devil's work. And so if people are tempted toward homosexuality,
well,
but they're not practicing
like
the Bible,
so.
Go ahead. I think you need to turn your radio off because you're listening to me at 10-second intervals for myself.
Well, like I was saying, is like I was thinking about if a person is saved. I know a guy that's saved, and he went and he discovered that he was a homosexual. He said, "Would he go to hell?" That's what I meant. Wouldn't he be a vessel of dishonor?
What does he mean? He discovered he's a homosexual. Does it mean he started practicing homosexual acts,
yes,
or he discovered that?
Yes.
Okay,
and
because there are Christians who, you know, when they reach sexual maturity, realize that they have temptation or attraction to persons of the same sex, and that becomes their struggle, just like the rest of us have some struggle or another we have to resist too. But if he actually has gone into the homosexual lifestyle, he is doing that which the Bible says it'll prevent him from inheriting the kingdom of God. Yeah, he cannot inherit the kingdom of God while he's a practicing homosexual, just like a practicing adulterer cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Or a practicing witch or a practicing drunkard. The Bible says none of these people will inherit the kingdom of God. So, he's not a Christian then, in other words. A person is not a Christian unless they're a follower of Christ. And you're not following Christ if you're deliberately living in a life that he forbids and that the Word of God condemns. So, people can say they're Christians, and you know, the devil might even say he's a Christian, and he'd probably convince some people, but using the word Christian doesn't mean you are one. You're a Christian if you're a follower of Jesus Christ and not otherwise.
Boy, this has been real good. This is the first time I've got on your program, and I think I'll keep listening to you. It's wonderful to have someone to be able to explain to me these things that I don't understand.
Well, I appreciate your call very much. And just remember this. There are people who, through no fault of their own, struggle with homosexual temptation. That is, just like you or I, when we reach puberty, we begin to be tempted with women, you know. Well, they find out they're tempted with men, you know, and they may not like that. I'm a single guy, and I don't like to be tempted with women. I want to live a pure life. I want my thoughts pure. I want my life pure. I would be very happy if I had no temptation at all. Of any kind, and so would a godly man who's got homosexual tendencies. He wishes he didn't have them. He would get rid of them if he knew how, but he will resist that temptation, just like you and I. You and I will resist the temptation to commit sexual sin of a heterosexual sort. A homosexual who loves Jesus will resist the temptation to commit sin of a homosexual sort.
Very good. Thank you very much, sir.
Okay,
I'll
brother.
I'll be calling. Can I call from time to time, or is this just one time?
Anytime we're on the air, brother. You're
okay,
welcome.
What time's I on here? I don't even know. I just happened to click you out.
You're in Las Vegas. We're on from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Monday
much.
Through Friday.
Thank
All
you,
right.
Brother.
God bless you, brother.
Bye.
Bye now. And not only is he from Las Vegas, and the previous two callers to him were from Las Vegas, but our next caller is from Las Vegas. It's great to hear from so many Las Vegas listeners. We have a line open for you from any place that you might want to call from at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Randy from Las Vegas is next. Hi, Randy. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
How you doing? Just because we live in the city of sin doesn't mean we play with sin.
Good. Good to hear that.
I got a question for you. The end of the book of Mark talks about picking up serpents and drinking poison. They shall pick up serpents, they shall drink of the poison, and it shall not hurt them. And there are practices out there where people are actually picking up the serpents and they're actually drinking the poison. I think that was just a testimony saying of the power that God gives you now, that Jesus gives you to go out and preach the gospel. Enlighten me on that. What do you think?
Well, I've been picking up serpents since I was a little kid. I had a lot of snakes as pets. Never had a dangerous one, though. But I know what you're talking about. You're talking about people in the Ozarks and stuff like that, hillbilly types who don't understand enough about Scripture to know how to differentiate between a command of God and another kind of passage in Scripture. Jesus never commanded people to pick up snakes or to drink poison. He said these signs will follow those who believe. Now, he didn't mean that all believers will go out and do the things he listed. He meant that when a community of believers has been established through the preaching of the gospel, there will be supernatural signs and wonders that become a part of that the experience of that community. And he mentioned things like they'll lay hands on the sick and they'll recover, they'll cast out demons, they'll speak with new tongues. He said they'll take up serpents. He said if they drink any deadly thing, it will not harm them. Now, he's not saying that Christians should go out and try to prove their faith by drinking poison or taking up deadly serpents. And some do that, and they're very, in my mind, they're very foolish. Not just foolish. It's not foolish to trust God, by the way. It's wise to trust God. But it's foolish to do something dangerous when God did not tell you to do so. And that's called presumption. When the devil told Jesus, why don't you just jump off the temple here? Because after all, the scripture says he's given his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways, and in their hands they'll bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Jesus said, no, it's not. It says in the scripture, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.
Okay.
Jesus, if he had jumped off the temple, we don't know what might have happened. Maybe God would have sent his angels to protect him. But God doesn't make promises in order for us to make a spectacle of it. Or we're not supposed to be, we're not the ones calling the plays for God. If a person is bit by a serpent and God protects him from snake bite, that would be understood to be, God supernaturally preserving a preacher or a missionary from the hazards that come along with, traveling in the Middle East or some parts of the world where there's deadly serpents. You got to cross in most parts of the world, not so much here in America, but in most parts of the world, if you travel very far by foot, you're going to encounter snakes. And most of the snakes outside of America are dangerous snakes. So Jesus is saying people are going to get snake bit and not die. That's going to be one of the kinds of signs that will accompany the preaching of the gospel. And we have an example of that in the book of Acts. In Acts 28, the apostle Paul was gathering sticks for a fire. And, there was a deadly snake in the sticks he was gathering. It bit him. And he just shook the snake off into the fire. And all the locals thought he was going to swell up and die, but nothing happened to him. So, I mean, that's kind of a fulfillment of that promise. But Jesus doesn't promise every time people go out and encounter deadly snakes, they can be careless about it, and the snakes can't hurt them. He's saying that this kind of sign will be the kind of thing that accompanies the belief in the gospel, things like people getting bit by snakes and not hurting. Similarly, people drinking poison. Now, Jesus isn't assuming everyone's going to deliberately drink poison. Who would do a stupid thing like that? Well, only very stupid people, obviously. But people often, especially in ancient times and even today in the third world, the food you eat or the water you drink may be contaminated and very dangerous to drink. And Jesus is saying, believers will experience immunity from that. Now, I don't think he's saying that every believer at all times will. I think he's saying that kind of thing is the kind of thing that will be accompanying the preaching of the gospel. It says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, that many men of faith in the past have stopped the mouths of lions and quenched the violence of fire because, of course, God save them. We're thinking of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, for example, being preserved by God from these situations. But the Bible also makes it very clear that many men of God actually were burned up in fires and were eaten by lions. Church history proves it. You know, lots of Christians were burned at the stake by Nero and fed to the lions. So just because God sometimes proves his miraculous power in a situation where it behooves him to do so and stops the mouth of a lion, or, preserve someone from fire, that doesn't translate into a promise that every time Christians encounter lions, that the lions will be harmless or that fire will not burn them. And likewise, when Jesus says, people will actually take up serpents without being hurt, they'll drink poison, it won't hurt them. He's not saying that that's a promise that'll always happen. He's just saying this is the kind of thing you'll see this and other kinds of signs accompanying the preaching of the gospel. There's always some kind of supernatural attestation. And this, he gives kind of a sampling of the kinds of things you might see. By the way, I would point this out. Those particular verses at the end of the Gospel of Mark are not found in the oldest manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark. And for that reason, some people think that they are not part of the original Gospel of Mark from about verse 12 on or so.
That was my next question. I was going to ask you that. I certainly was. I was going to ask because I read the same thing, that those weren't actually in the first translation of Mark.
Well, they're not in the oldest manuscripts that we have. The oldest manuscripts that we have are still a few centuries later than the original writing. So we don't know what the original document said, but many people assume that since our oldest documents don't have those verses, that maybe the original didn't. The later manuscripts do have those verses. So the theory that some people have is that Mark stopped writing at, where was it, verse 12 or something. And I'm not looking at it at the moment, but I think it's verse 12 is where his the undisputed portion kind of ends.
Yes, it is.
Okay. And that the material that's after that was kind of added by somebody later on. Now, we don't have any assurance that that's the history of this particular information. And by the way, it is possible that Mark wrote this material and that it really was part of the original Gospel of Mark. Most scholars don't seem to think so, but lots of very ancient manuscripts, not so much the most, not the oldest Greek manuscripts, but some of the old manuscripts that are just as old as the oldest Greek manuscripts, the Peshitta, for example, which is the Aramaic version of the Gospels, and the old Latin versions, which are just as old as our oldest Greek manuscripts, they do have that. And Irenaeus, who wrote in 170 A.D., and that's older. Irenaeus' writings are older than our oldest Greek manuscripts of the New Testament that we have surviving. He quoted from these verses, so he had them in his Bible. So there is some reason to believe that these verses might have, in fact, been originally in the Gospel of Mark, but that the oldest manuscripts that we happen to have were defective and didn't have these verses in them. So there's two ways to look at the data.
Okay. Well, I appreciate it. That's the way I felt about it. I've been asked that a lot, you know, and I felt the same way, but I just wanted to, you know, clarify that what I was saying, you know, because I did see an article, I read an article where a minister was bit because they believed that they could pick up serpents, poisonous serpents, and they wouldn't be harmed, and he was bit and he died the very night.
It has happened. It has happened many times, yeah.
Yeah.
So you're there in Las Vegas. Do you go out in the desert and see snakes much?
Yeah, I stay out of the desert, man.
Yeah, okay, well.
You know what I'm saying?
Don't go looking for them.
Yeah, well, we don't have much desert left here. They keep building and building and building, so we don't have
to. You have to get further and further out to find desert, yeah.
Yeah.
All right. Well, I'll tell you, when Lake Mead is out of water, you'll have a lot of desert then.
Well, then, by that time, I'm going to move somewhere where there's some green and there's some mountains.
You're going to start looking quick then.
Oh, yeah.
All right, brother.
God bless you and thank you.
God bless you, Randy. Bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay, let's talk to James from Albany, Oregon. We'll break the Nevada cycle here and get back into Oregon here. James, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk to you. Hey, man, I just want to hear your thoughts and, of course, the biblical proof on the Christian that's in debt and their obligation, and is there any place where they would be charged or allowed to, perform bankruptcy as a Christian? So I'll take that off the phone and get that on the radio, man. Thanks a lot.
Okay, James. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Well, boy, it's a hard call. I'll tell you my convictions. It says in the Psalms, the wicked man borrows and does not repay. And as I understand it, the call to be a follower of Christ means to be a call to be one who is as honest as Jesus, whose words are as reliable as Jesus' words. If you put your signature on a contract, you fulfill the contract. In other words, Jesus would be much more respected in our society if the people who profess to be his followers were more honest and faithful people than they have often proven to be. I heard one businessman who's not a Christian, he's a backslidden Christian, say that whenever he saw a customer pull up in front of his business and he saw a silver fish on the car, he said he knew he was about ready to have someone try to cheat him. In other words, he had learned that Christians couldn't be relied upon. Well, Christians can be. Unfortunately, not everyone who calls themselves Christians can be. A Christian is someone who's following Jesus and who's determined to be like Jesus. And if Jesus would not rip somebody off, then a true Christian is determined not to do so. It says in Psalms 15 that a righteous man who will dwell in God's holy mountain with him is one who swears to his own hurt but does not change. That means he's made a commitment. He's sworn to do something. It turns out it hurts him. He didn't realize it was going to cost as much as it's going to cost him. It hurts him to keep his commitment, but that he doesn't change, just like God doesn't. The idea is that Christians are supposed to be imitators of God as dear children, according to Ephesians 5:1. And if God is faithful, Christians should be faithful, and we should try to be as faithful as he is. That's why it's wrong for us to divorce our wives or to break any promise. If a Christian makes a promise, he should keep his promise. Now, what does bankruptcy do? Bankruptcy gives you a legal out so you don't have to keep your promises. Now, I've discussed this with Christians who have a different view than I do about this, and they say, well, you know, some people are just under crushing debt, and, you know, the lending companies have oppressive interest and policies and so forth. But I'm thinking, well, didn't you know that before you went into debt? You don't have to go into debt. You don't have to borrow money. The Bible says if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things, meaning all the things you need, will be added unto you. And I know this is true. And borrowing is something people do because they get impatient. They want to buy something God apparently didn't think they needed yet. He hadn't provided for it yet. And so they'd figure they'll get ahead of him. Or they're simply not content to have the lifestyle that Jesus wants to provide for them. And they get themselves into trouble. Now, if they get themselves into trouble and then just say, well, I'll just go bankrupt, then I don't have to pay back my debts. To my mind, that's cheating. Now, I understand there's some listeners out there who've maybe through no fault of their own, somehow ended up with some kind of a financial commitment. Maybe they inherited it or something, but they just don't have the money to pay it off. I would say that if something has come upon you, a financial burden that you did not agree to or that you did not, choose, then I would say maybe going bankrupt is an okay thing because you're not defaulting on a promise you made. But virtually everybody who has debt is in debt because they made a promise to pay something. You lend me this money, I will pay you back with interest. That's generally what we say we'll do. We should do what we say. Now, my former father-in-law, very generous man, gave away most of his money to charity, but he had a lot of money at one time, and he came into some kind of financial problems and had a lot of debts. I believe he was in debt for hundreds of thousands of dollars, which was, decades ago. It was worth a lot more money back then. And, most people would have gone bankrupt, but he would not because he was an honest man. And he spent 12 years paying off those debts. I think he actually did file for bankruptcy so that, there was some just to get the creditors off his back. But then he paid them back. After he had been released from the obligation, he went ahead and spent 12 years paying back all his debts. And to my mind, that's what an honest man does. First of all, I believe it's a mistake for Christians to go into debt. It may not be a sin. Some people think it's a sin because in Romans 13, Paul says, owe no man anything. But that's not really, that sounds like it's saying don't go into debt. It's not exactly a command not to go into debt. It's basically saying do not leave your debts unfulfilled or your unpaid is what he's saying. In the context, it's quite obvious. And also, if it was a sin to be in debt, then it'd be wrong for us to lend money to the poor, which the New Testament and the Old Testament tell us to do. Well, why should we lend money to them? That just put them in debt, then they're sinning. No, you're supposed to help the poor, and it's not a sin to be in debt. but it's not very wise to be in debt. The Bible says that if you're in debt, you're in bondage. And if you are, you know that's true. And so, I mean, first of all, Christians ought not to go into debt. But there's no sense wagging my finger at people who already have crushing debt and they're in a position they think they have to go bankrupt. I would say that if for whatever reason a Christian believes they are compelled to go bankrupt, even if they do, well, let me just say what I would do. If I had to go bankrupt, and I can't imagine any circumstance where I would, but if I did, even if I was legally released from the obligation to pay, I would feel morally before God obligated to pay what I had promised to pay. I will not make a promise and fail to keep it to anyone. And that's because God will not make a promise and fail to keep it, and I'm supposed to be like Him. Every Christian is. I'm not so special. I just believe, ever since I became a Christian, I thought, how could any Christian default on a promise when they know God? Because God won't. And don't you want to be like God? That's what you're supposed to be. That's your assignment as a Christian. So, obviously, I'm kind of against the bankruptcy thing, to put it mildly. But if a Christian does file for bankruptcy, I won't judge them. I'll just think, well, hopefully, they are still going to pay off their debts. Sometimes filing for bankruptcy just gets oppressive collection agencies off your back. But God still knows you promised to pay that money back. And if you have to pay it back $10 a month for the rest of your life, or whatever amounts, that's what an honest person will do. And a Christian is an honest person. A person who says they're a Christian is not honest. They're not what the Bible calls a Christian. Because faithfulness is a fruit of the Spirit. And faithfulness is a requirement of Christianity. You can't be faithful and be a follower of, you can't be unfaithful and be a follower of Jesus. So that's my thoughts on that. I realize how many Christians there are who have either filed for bankruptcy in the past or feel very much under pressure to do so now. Let me just urge you, doing the right thing is often the hardest thing. But it's the easiest on the conscience. And it'll certainly be the easiest to face God about on the day of judgment. So take the hard road if it's the right road. And even if it's hard for the rest of your life. I know you'll be different than all the Christians you know. But that's because many of them aren't really Christians at all. Be a real Christian. That's what I'm urging our listeners to do. Be real followers of Jesus. Don't take the majority route. Jesus said the broad road, many people are on that road, and it leads right to destruction. Following Jesus is a narrow road. And Jesus said, it's the harder road. But boy, is it worth it. I've been doing my best. I don't know if I've done my best, but I've been endeavoring to stay on that narrow road for about 40-something years, and I've got no regrets whatsoever. Though it's been painful, costly, difficult at times, but well worth it. I wouldn't do it differently if I had it to do over again at all. And I urge you, obey and follow Jesus Christ. Don't worry about, taking an easier road just because other Christians may seem to do so. You'll be kind of lonely going on the right road these days. But maybe God will send revival. Maybe your influence will bring others in, and then you won't be so lonely on that road. Hope so. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you would like to help us pay the radio bills here, we are not in debt and we won't go bankrupt. If we don't get the money, we simply will take our show off the air and never incur another penny's debt. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we do pay our radio stations thousands of dollars each month. You can write to us. We depend on donations for all of that. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address or even a PayPal link at our website and many free resources, nothing for sale, at thenarrowpath.com. Hope to see some of you at the Bible study tonight in Santa Cruz. The rest of you, tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.